man, I wish I could have heard what was said or would have wondered what they were doing in that behind the closed doors situation, right? Right, if you could have been on the fly on the wall in any conversation in world history, which one would it have been? I've thought of just maybe two. They're similar in terms of where they've been. Perhaps the conversation during which Harry Truman, having been kept clueless about the atomic bomb and the kind of bomb that it was, and he until he assumed his presidency after FDR, his death, he was given the briefing of just how powerful this item, this devastating, destructive thing would be, and then he would ultimately order it on the country of Japan. Like, just imagine if you were in that briefing room. How do we discuss what this thing can do when we really don't even know how powerful it is and how they're going to go about using it? That would have been a fly on the wall situation. Or perhaps when the White House briefing for the President Kennedy before he gives his infamous speech to the American public regarding the offensive nuclear missile sites that were aimed at American soil from Cuba. Could you imagine being the one, you know, you're just an assistant, and your superior says, whatever you hear in this room, you are never to talk about. Right? And so you're the fly on the wall. And then all of a sudden you find out there are nuclear missile silos aimed at American people right now. Not too far off the coast of American soil. Right? And they're briefing JFK on what we should do. Right? Like, could you imagine finding out all of that information while sitting in the room? What do you think would happen? What's going through your mind, right? To think about these kinds of thoughts swirling through the room there. Well, the reason why I bring this up today is that this passage before us, you and I are the flies on the wall with the conversation of Jesus and his disciples and these Jews who presumably believed. Okay, we are the fly on the wall to Jesus' conversation here. And I want you to see what happens in verse 30, right? We looked at this last week. It says in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Wonderful. Well, look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, right? So this passage that we're looking at today is the fly on the wall conversation of what happens with these Jews and how to test whether they are believers truly or not. This passage we'll be looking at is to show us how we look into people's lives to whether or not they truly are Christians. Now, we live in a day and age where this is the slogan, only God could judge me. You ever hear that? Probably on a lot of people's tattoos, actually. So, or we don't know a person's heart, right? We don't know what they're really thinking. And it's true. We don't know. I don't have any perception of even your hearts, truly. Okay? But we do have assessments. There are ways that we can look at from biblical data that truly lay out these things. But regardless of who we are, there is one who does know. And it is God. And that's the conversation that we see before us here, that God does know the heart. And not only does he know the heart, being God has the right to even test the heart. He will test each and every person's heart. And so this is John warning us and guiding us about who Jesus really is. And we must come to terms with that. We must come to terms with who Jesus really is. Otherwise, we may find out that our faith is actually false. And so the things that Jesus says in this next passage are truly astounding. So let's go ahead and read that together, if you will. So Jesus said in verse 31, he said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so they answered, well, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing what the works of Abraham did. And now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what the works of your father he did." And they said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you'd love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered them, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. And Abraham died, as did the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. And your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. No, let me just say, that was in the temple. Church, like, listen to that kind of conversation happening. Now, all those Jews in that room were probably like, jaw dropped. That's the fly on the wall. You are that right now. It is astounding what happens in this text. But I want us to come away with something to really think about. And that's really genuine faith. This text is about measuring whether or not somebody is truly following Jesus. Okay? And so I think the main point that John is screaming out from recording this is that genuine saving faith is abiding in all the truths that Jesus has given us and trusting in all that he is and does for us. That's genuine faith. If you actually believe and keep what Jesus says and love him, you are following him. If you don't, you don't follow him, you don't believe him, and you don't know him. Okay? It's really simple. So genuine saving faith is abiding in all the truths that Jesus has given us and trusting in all that he is and does for us. Okay? Now, 3 points to think about this. Verses 31 through 39, point one. The liberating truth of knowing we were enslaved to sin. That sounds strange, right? It's liberating truth to know you were enslaved to sin. All right? But point two, the loving fact of knowing who was our father before and is now, verses 40 through 47. And then point three, the astonishing reality of knowing Jesus is God, verses 48 through 59. So let's look at point one, the liberating truth of knowing we were enslaved to sin, verses 31 through 39. And as I said, this genuine faith is what Jesus is testing for, as we see in that very first word of 31. So Jesus said to those who believe him. That "so" is referring back to verse 30. There was many who believed in him. All right, so Jesus is now responding to their belief in him, he says, right? So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he is testing where they're really at, okay? Jesus said to those who believed in him, and what he is going to say is, what are the requirements of real belief in me? Well, I think the first one is what it says. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So the requirement of actual genuine belief is remaining or abiding in Jesus's word. So what does it mean to remain or abide? This word in the Greek means abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, to remain, to stand with. All right, so this is the point that Jesus is making, that whatever Jesus says is not just to be heard with our ears and then left, but it is to be stood upon. Whatever he says, we believe in and we will trust in. We will continue to rely on. By the way, this passage where it says to abide, it's in the active condition. So that means I'm going to do it and I'm going to keep doing it. And no matter what happens and what circumstances I'm in, I will always continue abiding and remaining in his word. But what word specifically now? Because we have to define that. If you abide in my word, well, what word do I need to hold on to and never let go? Well, if we want to be really close to what Jesus said, just prior, he said in 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe in me. You will die. I'm telling you. Okay? So at minimum, what Jesus is saying, believe that he is God who came to save you from your sins. At minimum. That is the most fundamental thing. He came to die on a cross, take away the wrath of God. This lines up with the phrase later in 32, where you will know this truth and it will set you free from your sin. It will set you free from the wrath of God that is barreling down upon you. You see, we will be set free from the burden of sin against our holy God, and we will be set free to walk in newness of life where God is for me and not against me. So if you remain in the word of Jesus as salvation for your soul, believe that he is he, God and Savior, you will be set free from your slavery of sin. That is what Jesus is saying. But notice what the Jews do, right? Jesus is imploring them, if you are truly my disciples, you will remain in what I said. You just said you believed in what I said, but now you're going to remain in what I'm saying. Look at what they do, the verse 33. And they answer, well, wait a second, Jesus, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. You're telling me I'm enslaved? I am not enslaved. That's what they're saying. That's their implication. All right? We have never been enslaved to anyone. How could you say we need to become free? Right? What we are noticing here is that these Jews who said they had believed, they are immediately showing they are not remaining. They are immediately showing it, that they do not remain in what Jesus has said. All right? Now, at best, what are they referring to? At best, they're saying that we've never been enslaved to anyone spiritually. We've never been given over to worshiping idols or deities and stuff like that. Which is insane, because it's still not true, because if you read your Old Testament, what did they do? They fell down and worshiped idols. I don't even know how they even get these words out of their mouth. Number one. Number two, at worst, they're forgetting their physical history. Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Rome. Do you see literally how insane it is, their spiritual blindness? This text blows my mind, because they're literally standing there telling the author of life, the king of the universe. No. Sin blinds the obvious. If you've not noticed that in your own life or other people's lives, you need to know that this morning. Sin blinds you. It's so obvious what it is, right? People do not always realize that they are in bondage. They tend to rest in their privilege, right? I'm doing fine. I'm not in bondage to everything. I freely buy this. I freely buy that. What bondage am I in? Except for the bondage of your self-comfort. Or in other countries, and even here, national bondage. I am what I am. This is my pride of who I am, my nation, my country. Social status. Other countries, really, if you go to India, they pride themselves in their social status, and those who are weak and poor are there because the gods put them there. Or other religions. Consider even Islam, who consider themselves to be the elite of all religions and therefore must put down anything that is a rebellion to Islam. So if we're not in Jesus, this is the point that Jesus is making. If you are not believing in me that I am he, you are enslaved to everything in your life. For you kids, there's my son. Perked right up. I want you to understand that God is clear. If you don't listen to anything else that I say tonight, God is clear about who he is. He is your God. If you disobey me, you will die. But if you follow me and come to my son, you will live forever. That is the truth. And so I just say, Calvary, when God points out the obvious of your sin in your life, do not justify yourself before him. Agree with his holy assessment, because he's trying to save you because he loves you. That's why we must preach both the good and the bad news of the gospel. It shows us our mighty, worthy, loving God when we do that. And so the Jews, though, they hide behind their religious pedigree. We're Jews. We've never been enslaved. We're the offspring of Abraham. We are elite, right? They question Jesus' statement. Now, genuine faith knows what sin is, and it runs to Christ. Look at what happens in this next text. So Jesus responds to their unbelief, right? Because this is unbelief here. This is not just a dodge sentence here for them. This is them showing they do not believe him, right? They're already not remaining. So Jesus responds to their unbelief with truly, truly. This is pleading language. I'm telling you the truth here. Listen. That's how you have to think of truly, truly. I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Anytime you hear these words, you should listen. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So the point is, the one is practicing. It's a continual doing of sin. It is the fact that they are enslaved. And what do you notice here is that Jesus is very honest. If you keep doing what you're doing, you are enslaved to what you are doing. Okay? People think they're acting in their God-given free will to do what they want, which is true in those moments, but what they really are is they are enslaved to what they love, and that is their sin. Okay? But it masks itself as something that you love to do, but it really is a slavery. And so Jesus is helping them understand that this is the state of hearts before they come to him, that all of us are enslaved to passions of our hearts. We are enslaved to things that we think would make us feel good, or whether we think is right and wrong, or what we desire. That is the heart condition of the human reality. We love to sin. And so we're enslaved to it. So now what? How do we gain freedom from it? Well, verse 35. Look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So this son remains forever in God's house. Look at what the son does in verse 36. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's the son who's been remaining in the house of God forever coming to the enslaved population and setting them free and making them part of the family. That is what Jesus is saying. How do we gain freedom? By the Son who sets you free by himself dying in your slavery of sin. That means you and I cannot free ourselves. We are enslaved and in need of a Redeemer, a Savior, and it is the Son of God who does it. Jesus is telling the truth. He wants them to remain in his word, remain in this truth about their sin and what he has come to do about it, that he has come to set them free from their sin, from themselves, and from their denial and bondage. Now, you know what's interesting is this is the same people who are saying they believe in him. But look at verse 7:37, right? The Son is going to set them free. I know that you're the offspring of Abraham. However, you seek to kill me. How does that even work? Believe in Jesus and murder Jesus desirously. Okay, that this doesn't work. And so Jesus is speaking and talking to the same crowd here about their murderous intentions and yet still offering mercy and grace to them. You see, the reality is Jesus is speaking the truth from God. And that's what he says. Verse 38, I speak of what I've seen from my Father, and my Father has shown plainly your hearts and what you really want to do with me, and I am here to expose it, but not only to expose it. He's not there just as a judge to vertically demand a judgment on you. He's there to actually be the means of that judgment and taking it upon himself so you're set free. That is a totally different analogy or reality here. He actually doesn't just see the assessment of God over them, but he now comes by the order of God to save them. Jesus Christ loves even the murderers here. He's not lying. He wants to reveal their sin so that they might see their need of him today. And so I just say, Calvary, trust the truthful assessment of Jesus always. He never lies. He wants us to hear his words so that we can come to him and find safety. Do not fight it. He wants to save. Remember, he's talking to the very ones who are trying to kill him. Jesus does not hide that fact, and he still extends mercy. Point two. The loving fact of knowing who was our Father before and is now, verses 40 to 47. So in this next paragraph or portion, the Jews just still will not have it. When I tell you like how this passage just keeps building, it just keeps building in their unbelief, right? He just said, I could save you. If you practice and you'll die, but the Son could set you free. I'm the Son of God. Look at what they say. Well, Abraham's our father. It's like they're just, just constantly shoving him to the side, right? So, and I just want to say this. In this passage here, you're going to find that what we do reveals who your father is. What we do reveals who our father really is, verses 40 to 47. And so Abraham is our father, they say. Well, Jesus says, Okay. Let me just run with that thought for just a second. You say Abraham's your father. Okay. Well, given the fact Abraham is your physical father through lineage, if you were really children of Abraham, who became a child of God through faith, by the way, you'd be doing the works of Abraham and not trying to kill me. That's what he says in verse 40. You would be doing the works of Abraham, which is believe God and not try to commit murder. Do you see how real obvious that is? Right? Believe me. Believe in God. Don't kill me. That's really simple. Okay? I'm a man who's told you the truth. That I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. That's what Jesus, he just lays it out for them. Okay? he just lays it out for them, telling them that if you really did believe, were children of Abraham, you would believe God like Abraham did. That's what Abraham did in Genesis 15. He believed God, and God transformed him there. It was he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, but believing for Abraham was not just a mental assent. No, Abraham, when he believed God, it moved him to action. He actually started doing things God wanted him to do. And so the implication is there is no believing without obedience. If you don't obey God, you do not believe God. Okay? Obedience is the direct byproduct of belief. Okay? And Jesus points that out by saying what he says. You're not children of Abraham when you try to kill me and not obey like Abraham did. Okay? Now, what is Jesus doing? He's drilling. He is drilling down into that heart, uncovering not gold of faith, but decay and gangrene everywhere he goes. It gets worse and worse as Jesus drills. And usually that's actually how it works to help people who have gangrene, right? You got to go further and further to get it out. And so Jesus, like a really good surgeon, knows how far he has to go. And look at how far he's willing to go. In verse 41, you're doing the works of your father did. And they said to him, well, we're not born in sexual immorality, though. Oh, man. That is a sentence. What happens here? The Jews hear Jesus go deeper, and all of a sudden it touches a nerve on them. You mean we're not Abraham's children? Well, at least we're not. We don't know where you came from. That's what they say to Jesus. You see, surrounding the events of Jesus' life, right? As we read in our Bibles, Mary was betrothed with Joseph, and they were not yet married yet, but yet she's found with child. So what is that? Some form of sexual immorality in our day and age and in their day and age? So he had thought to divorce her quietly because she committed adultery and committed sexual immorality before they got married. Well, these Jews knew something strange, something fishy was about this Jesus, how he was born and how his mom and dad came together. Maybe they just got married and hush-hushed that situation. So, hey, Jesus, you remember your parents, right? You think you're a Jew. Well, you're born from sin. That's literally how they respond to Jesus here. They degrade his origins. Degrade it. They call it sexual immorality where you're from. Well, we have one father, and God's our father. You know, Jesus annies up on their sin, and he goes with them the more they begin to deny him. And now they begin to slander Jesus. They cannot disprove his truth. They cannot discredit who he is. So now they try to degrade who he is and his reputation by calling him a product of sin. So what does Jesus do? The first thing Jesus does is he doesn't even entertain the degradation. Notice what it says in verse 42. He says, if God were your father, you'd love me. He doesn't say, I know where I'm from, and I'm not from sin, I'm not this, I'm not that, right? That's usually like our first thing is to no, you don't understand, that's not me, right? He doesn't try to like clear up the situation because he already knows it's stupid. It's not even true, okay? And I think this is kind of a helpful thing to think in life, that when we seek to reach people with the truth, that we should be aware of possible tactics of people of slander, right? They try to just say, well, you're this or that, okay? We need to focus on the truth and not entertain false accusations. If it's false, it's false. No worries. Move on to the task at hand. And that's what Jesus does. He doesn't entertain their claim of sexual immorality because we all know it's not true, including Jesus. So he doesn't even touch it, okay? And he just sticks to what's really important. Let me get back to the topic. You are trying to just distract us, but you say you're a child of God. You're children of Abraham. If God were your father, you would love me, he says. He goes right back to where he says, if God were your father, you'd love me because I came from God and I am here. I am here in front of you now. And not only have I come of my own, but God wants me here too. It says that God sent me. I did not come on my own, but God brought me here. He sent me here. All right? So the question is, why should they love Jesus? Because if they were children of God, they would love the fact that God sent his son, his Messiah, the one who would come and save them, and they would rejoice in it. That's why they should love Jesus, because God keeps his word. God sent him. God sent him to save them. But and this is the thing. What is Jesus doing? He's trying to uncover genuine faith. And so here's another mark of what it means to have a true and genuine faith. You love Jesus. Hey, you would actually love Jesus and why he came. He came because God sent him. And that's where this point comes. Where there is no love for Jesus, there's still enslavement to sin in your life. This text is about reminding us and assessing true disciples and genuine belief. So we've got three things so far. Remain in his word, remember sin enslaves you, but Jesus loves you and came to save you. Right? Those three things that are so simple to grasp on what it just fundamentally means to follow Jesus. And so verse 43, why don't you understand this? Jesus asks. And he tells them it's because they hate his word. They don't find his word in him. Why do they hate his word? Because their father is not Abraham, but in fact, their father is the devil. That is one of the most dramatic sentences I've ever read, at least thus far in this Bible. When I read this, it stuns me that Jesus would go to this level. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Wow. Jesus just said in the temple to the Jews who worship in the temple and have come during this tabernacle of feasts, you worship and follow the devil and not the true and living God. Let that sink in. This is not just for show. This is not just like for Jesus to get clicks on a follow or something like that for his Twitter account. Okay? He is leveling with them. The living God must level sometimes where people are at in their sin to get their attention. Okay? But it'll prove again, it still doesn't go far down enough into their soul. So Jesus says this, and the Jews don't want to believe in Jesus whatsoever. Verse 45 and 46 reveal this, right? That Jews do not want to believe Jesus whatsoever. So how do you know if someone is a true disciple? If they abide in Jesus' word, they flee from sin to Jesus, they love Jesus because of who he is, and verse 47, they actually belong to God and hear his words. Okay? You know a person is of God, a child of God, because they actually listen to what God has said and listen to his truth. Verse 47, he says this, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The issue is not that it's clear. The issue is not that it's presented before them plainly. The issue is not that they can't even listen to it. The issue is the fact that they do not belong to God himself. You see, Jesus makes it very clear that their sinfulness is so bad that they are blinded to their sin, enslaved to their sin, and now they don't even know that whether or not they belong to God or not. You see, they were unbelievers, and Jesus is talking to them to show them who God really is. So I think of this, and I ask this question. Have you ever gone to the lengths of telling somebody that they belong to the devil in a gospel situation? That's pretty raw, isn't it? So when I was, I think I might have shared this story. Back in New Jersey, I used to, you know what 7-Elevens are? Yeah. I used to run around and share the gospel with the teens that are out in these gas station 7-Elevens. And there was one time this guy wanted to come with me. He was pretty excited about sharing Jesus. So I'm like, well, why don't you just come with me? So we go, And there's a group of teens literally just like sitting on top of the hoods of their cars and smoking cigarettes or whatever and just hanging out there. And he goes up there real polite and, "Hey guys, just want to tell you something." You know, it's like, okay, cool, I'm watching him. And, you know, and he starts sharing, and they're just the guys over here are just like this, and guys over here, like, they're just not even paying attention to him. And I remember sitting there, I'm not mad or anything, but I'm just like, man, like, do you realize what we're trying to present before you? The idea of what we're trying to say. So I just said, "Hey guys," I literally just like walked right up to the car and got the hood in the car. I'm like, "Guys, what if I literally stood and I got their all attention?" They stopped what they're doing, whatever, looked right in my face. "What if I told you you're going to hell because of who you are and what you are?" And they just stopped what they're doing and they turned their attention, still looking at me. I'm like, and then I started to share the gospel with them. But I'm just saying is, I basically told them, "You're a child of hell right now. And I'm trying to get you a child of light, a child of grace, a child of the Son of God." You know, like, so anyway, why am I saying that? Sometimes people blow us off with the most wonderful truth that we can share. And there are moments, and I'm not saying that you have to do what I just did there, but I am saying sometimes you might have to say, "If you don't hear what I'm saying, you will die in your sin. If you don't hear what I'm saying, you're a child of the devil. If you don't hear what I'm saying, you will go into God's wrath, and I am here pleading with you." There are moments for that, so don't hear what I'm not saying, that this is the first thing we do. We go out and say that to every single person that we share the gospel with. Okay? That would not be an effective strategy, although it might be effective in some points, but most likely you'll go to jail. So, I'm just provoking that thought because sometimes it does take that kind of conversation to happen, and God uses that to bring life. Not always, but it does help. So, all I'm saying is I'm cracking the door on a topic here that maybe you might want to consider. Because if it's good enough for Jesus, it might be good enough for you and me. Just saying. So, but I want us to say this, though. Our God loves us enough to show us that we were once part of the devil's family in our sin. And by Christ and by faith in him, we are transferred from the devil's family into the family of God. That is the love of Jesus for us. And that's all that I'm trying to communicate here. And that's all that Jesus is trying to communicate, right? Is to point out that fact that the transfer from one family into the other is through the Son of God. All right? That is that loving fact. The astonishing reality, point three, of knowing Jesus is God, verses 58 through 59. You see, the deeper the denial, the more devilish the response is. Look at verse 48. So Jesus just leveled with them, "You're children of the devil. The reason why you don't believe me is because you don't hear God and you don't know God." And they say to him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Oh, man. Oh, the Jews hate Jesus. They hate him, okay? For someone to say that you're a Samaritan is like calling them a pig, okay? Because it's the vernacular of the time. It's the thing that you would say, especially if you're a Jew, to degrade them. Like name calling and publicly. This is in the temple, by the way. In the temple, public degradation, name calling, okay? You're a pig, all right? And not only that, you're demonic. So they react this way because for someone to question the Jewish paternity, whether God is their God and their father, was despicable and demonic to them. That's why they say what they say. And so Jesus, verse 49 through 51, he denies that he does have a demon, but he shows them how that demonic statement shows that you don't honor me or the Father, right? He says, "I have come to honor the Father, but you dishonor me." Jesus then says, "I'm not even about my own mission. It's not even me. God will honor me, and God will be the judge. He seeks my glory," he says. But look at verse 51. This is where I want to hang my hat on, before we close. It says this, "Truly, truly," verse 51. This is in the midst of them calling a demon and saying he's basically a pig, a Samaritan. Jesus responds and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, if I'm Jesus, I don't think I would have the patience enough to say those words to these people. And do you understand what I mean? They have ridiculed me. They called me basically a child of sin with sexual immorality. They've called me a Samaritan, a demon, right? They said they are never a slave. They don't want anything to do with me. And what does Jesus do at that moment? Offers eternal life still, right? So we have a fifth mark of genuine discipleship. They abide in his word. They recognize their sin and run from it. They love Jesus because he saves them from their sins. They hear God's word and go to him and listen to him. And now they keep his word and never die. They want to kill him. They deny his word. They call him a product of sin. They name call him and demonic. And what does Jesus do? I'm here to set you free. I'm here to bring you to the family of God. I'm here to give you life forever, and you will never taste death. Do you see the beauty of Christ through all of this text? There's no one like him, even in fierce opposition. He offers mercy upon mercy to even murderous, intentionist people. This is who Jesus is. This is the kind of mercy that transforms people. That this Jesus would still offer that kind of mercy. Let me show you an example of that. On the night of September 6, 2008, 26-year-old accountant Botam Jean was murdered by an off-duty Dallas Police Department patrol officer, Amber Geiger. When she entered Jean's apartment accidentally in Dallas, Texas, and fatally shot him. Geiger said that she had entered Jean's apartment believing that it was her own and believed Jean to be a burglar and initially charged with manslaughter. The absence of a murder charge led to protests and accusations of racial bias because Jean, an unarmed black man, was killed in his own home by a white off-duty officer who had apparently disregarded police protocols. Now, on November 30th in 2018, Geiger was indicted on a charge of murder. And October 1st, 2019, she was found guilty of murder and sentenced to 10 years imprisonment the following day. The ruling was upheld on appeal in 2021. In the courtroom, however, there was a scene that was truly remarkable. The brother of Botam gave remarks that stunned everyone, and I want to read the transcript of that. When she was sentenced to prison, the brother of Botam sat on the stand, and this is what he said. I don't want to say twice or for the 100th time how much you have taken from us. I hope you go to God with all your guilt. All the bad things that you have done in the past, each and every one of us, we may have done something that we should not have done. If you are truly sorry, I know I could speak for myself, I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you. I do not think anyone could say it. Again, I am speaking for myself, not on behalf of my family, but I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not going to say, I hope you rot and die like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't ever going to say this in front of anyone, my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that is exactly what Botam would have wanted for you. The best would be for you to give your life to Christ. I am not going to say anything else. I think that giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botam would have wanted for you to do. And again, I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you. The next moment, if you watch, you can go on YouTube and watch this scene. He gets up and asks to give her a hug and goes across the courtroom and hugs his brother's killer in the courtroom. The love of Jesus transforms us. That's it. The love of Jesus transforms us. Jesus in the reality, this is the same thing. Jesus in the reality of murderous, intentious people are trying to kill him, and he is offering them life, eternal life. And for this brother of Botam, He knows that truth and therefore offers life even to the one who murdered his brother. And so I just say this, Calvary, let the love of Christ transform you even in your darkest, hurtful moments. You will never see death. You will always see life. Forgive those around you. Sometimes people are so evil that they are blind, but the light of Christ through your forgiveness can be the most powerful thing God uses to turn the lights on. And so I just say, who do you need to forgive today? Who might the Lord lay on your heart right now? Go and do it and don't hesitate, because that might be the day in which the bell is rung where all of heaven rejoices because they ask for forgiveness and ask for Jesus to come into their life. So our text concludes with the Pharisees still in denial after that. They claim in verse 53, now we know you have a demon. Rather than falling down in awe, they say, you're a demon. Church, when I hear those words, it is astounding on this side of heaven. It is astounding. And they even say, who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be at the end of verse 3? Everyone died, and you say you're going to give us eternal life? Jesus continues on to the march of their hearts, revealing that he came to do God's will, and God is really God. He says that they do not know God at all, but he does, and because he keeps God's word while they do not. And he ends his remarks with, if there was any doubt about who Jesus is and who he says he is to be, he says and he ends with this, truly, truly, in verse 58, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say, I was, like I was there. No, he says, I am the covenant-keeping name of God from Moses at the burning bush. I am the great I am. I am who I am. And so I just say the last genuine remark about what it means to be a real disciple of Jesus is the fact that you actually believe Jesus is God. You can't avoid it. He is God. He is not a man. He is not just a teacher. He is the living God. And so, Calvary, genuine saving faith is abiding in all the truths that Jesus has given us and trusting in all that he is, Savior and God for us. So, abide in his liberating truth. Love Jesus for his willingness to put you in the family, and believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. Let's pray.